Daniel chapter 2, and beginning with verse 44 toward the end of the chapter. In the days of these kings, and Daniel's talking, and he's talking to King Nebuchadnezzar in the context. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron and brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. This is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, ruler of the known world, all-powerful in his own eyes, all-wise in his own eyes, and all glory should be his, would be his opinion. But we see here in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel for the first time that Nebuchadnezzar, even though he has conquered Israel, and he's known about them for a long time, and led back from Jerusalem the best of the young minds and leaders of the nation of Israel to incorporate them into Babylonian culture and make leaders of them to go back among their own people. And even though he's done all of this, he does not know much about God. His experience with deity has been limited to the Babylonian gods and the priests that serve those, and how he could manipulate that in order to help gain even more power than what he previously had. He is, in chapter 2, going to be introduced to the God of heaven. Now, you understand that Nebuchadnezzar was a king's king. He was the kind of king that other kings came to, and they paid him money so that they could live. They gave him tribute, and they paid homage, and they bowed before him, and they extolled at great length the many virtues of King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he's had a dream in chapter 2. We've plowed this ground before. And in this dream, it was a doozy of a dream. The problem that he had with the dream was that he couldn't remember it. And you've been there, and you've had dreams that you wish you could have continued, but got woke up too early, awakened too early, and then the dream went from you, and that's what happened here with Nebuchadnezzar. But it wasn't something he could shake. You know, normally we just go on and forget it and go on, but he couldn't let go of this, and so in his desire to deal with this, it just kept nagging at him. He called for some folks to see if these folks would be able to provide some assistance. Verse 2 of the same chapter, of chapter 2. Four groups of people he called for: magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans, who were of that same ilk. And his expectation of these guys was that they would tell him what in the world was going on. And so when he got them together, he said, "Listen, I've had a dream," verse 3, "and my spirit was troubled to know the dream, and I still want to know it." And so the smart guys, they all said to him, "Yeah, we can handle that. That's in our job description." The king said, verse 5, "The problem is the thing is gone from me." And he said, "Guys, I want to tell you this one time and make it clear. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces. And we're going to use your houses for septic tanks." He was serious about this dream business. Of course, these guys immediately responded to the king, and they said, "King, you know, this isn't how the dream business works." He said, "You've got to tell us the dream, and then when you tell us the dream, we'll tell you what that dream means. But we can't tell you the dream. You've got to tell us the dream." "It just doesn't work the way that you have said." But Nebuchadnezzar responded in verse 9. He said, "Hey, I know you guys. If I tell you the dream, you're just going to make something up. And you'll say, this is what this represents and this represents, and you'll attach a meaning there, and you're going to speak to me the language he said. You have prepared lying and corrupt words to tell me here in this meeting." So he said, "You tell me the dream, and then you tell me the interpretation." It is a rare thing, verse 11, that the king required. There is none other, the guy said, that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And so Nebuchadnezzar was angry, and he ordered Arioch, the captain of his guard, and his chief executioner, to just kill them all. "They're worthless anyway. They're living on the dole. You know, I'm paying their salary, and they're not worth anything." And so he issued the decree that all the wise men, verse 13, should be slain. And they sought Daniel. Daniel's wise. They sought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they were wise. And verse 13 says they were to be slain as well. Well, Daniel responded to Arioch and said, you know, you guys get in such a big hurry. What is the rush? Just give me a space of time. Let me talk to God, and God will tell me what the deal is, or he won't. But let me talk to God first. And so he got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego together, and he said, guys, you need to pray about this. This is kind of a critical deal here. So you pray, I'll pray. And sure enough, God answered their prayers. And he got the dream revealed and the interpretation of the dream. If you don't recall exactly what the dream was, verse 31, here's what you saw. You saw a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of gold, and his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and clay. And you were looking at this thing, and this little stone rolled down, verse 38. Stone that wasn't cut out with hand. It smashed into the feet, the toes, and of his statue, and it broke apart and crumbled into the dust, and the wind came up, blew it all away, and the stone that was left there, that little bitty stone, grew and became a mountain and filled the whole earth. And he said, verse 36, that's the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar surely responded, you got it. This is the interpretation. Verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings. Well, Nebuchadnezzar already knew that, but it's always good to hear it from somebody. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Well, that was a revelation to Nebuchadnezzar. It was a lesson that he would learn, but he would have a hard time learning it. Later on in the same book of Daniel, Daniel's going to record how Nebuchadnezzar was out walking in the city of Babylon, and looking at all the buildings and the hanging gardens and everything else that he had done, and speaking about the glory of all of this that he has made. I've done this with my own hands. I'm a smart guy. Isn't it great? And he got another introduction to the God of heaven there, which reinforced what Daniel told him here. What you've got because the God of heaven has given it to you. Oh, same is true for all of us. And so, anyway, he gave him the interpretation of the dream and said, you're the head of gold, and spoke about other kingdoms that would follow that were represented by other pieces of metal that were found in that huge statue. And the little stone, you know, the little stone that's going to crash into the feet of this huge statue during the days of the kings of iron and clay, and going to smash and consume all of it. In those days, verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Well, that's all that Nebuchadnezzar knew. He got this interpretation of the dream, and he had to wonder a lot about that. There's another kingdom coming after myself and these other kingdoms. There's going to be another kingdom that God will establish. Now, Nebuchadnezzar knew a lot about kingdoms, but he thought about kingdoms the way most people think about kingdoms. Kingdoms involve geographical territory. Kingdoms involve a set of laws. Kingdoms involve a king to rule over the kingdom. Kingdoms involve an army to maintain the safety and security of the kingdom's borders. And kingdoms involve politics. That's the way just about everybody thinks about a kingdom. Most people even think about the kingdom of God that way. But this was all that Daniel, or rather that Nebuchadnezzar, would know. He wouldn't know where exactly it was going to be. He wouldn't know when it was going to be. He wouldn't know what it was going to be exactly. He didn't know why it was going to be. He didn't know how it was going to be. But all the things that Nebuchadnezzar didn't know about this kingdom that God told him about, you know. If you've been hanging around your Bible for any length of time, you already know. If you don't know, you could know very easily without too much complication or too much time. You could know about the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar lived and died without ever knowing much more than what he knew from this little bit of time. Other kings arose. Prophets were called of God for the nation of Israel. And as these prophets came on the scene, they spoke from time to time, not in any great detail, but just dropping hints on occasion about the kingdom of God that would someday come, giving a little bit of information about where it'd be Zion, it'll go forth out of Zion, and some other information that would be pertinent, but not really a whole bunch of specific things. And so the prophets came and went, and nobody paid much attention to them. Oh, Gentiles, they certainly didn't. Often the Jewish people didn't. Now, the religious scholars, those that kind of made their living doing this stuff, they still continued to look at the old scriptures and ponder over what these things meant concerning the kingdom of God. But generally, people just lived their lives. They were busy like y'all are busy. And they didn't think too much about it until John the Baptist came. The prophet stopped about 400 years before John. And for 400 years, they had the writings of the prophets. They had all the Old Testament scriptures to look through, to ponder over. But God was silent, other than through scripture. But then he called Zacharias and Elizabeth to bear a child in their old age, and to name that child John. And they did. And John grew up, and he began proclaiming in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven." He used a phrase that had not been used before. He didn't say the kingdom of heaven is coming. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John preached it over and over again until Herod killed him for it and for other things that John said. But as John decreased, another prophet came on the scene that many regarded as a prophet and many others regarded as much more than a prophet. And this carpenter from Nazareth began to proclaim the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Stating clearly, teaching in every way that humanity's heart could know and understand about the nature of this kingdom. About what God was going to do. Jesus of Nazareth. The kingdom is coming. The disciples, if you remember, came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and also in Luke chapter 11. And John had taught his disciples, John the Baptist had taught his disciples about prayer and how to pray. We all need teaching about that. And so they came to Jesus and said, "Lord, would you teach us to pray? You know, John taught his disciples, would you teach us?" And so Jesus did. And he said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And you can repeat the rest of the prayer. And you know the first thing that Jesus taught his disciples to pray for. Thy kingdom come. First thing. Before he taught them to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," he taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Before he taught them to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, he taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." I am confident they followed his instruction. And they prayed for the coming of that kingdom. Here's what Jesus said, and I'm heading for Matthew chapter 16 and another passage with which you are familiar. I'm confident. When Jesus had asked at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter responded, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And he did. And the thee wasn't just Peter, the thee was the apostles, and so he gave to the apostles the key to the kingdom of heaven. You use a key to unlock stuff that's locked up. You lose a key to gain access to stuff that you wouldn't have access to otherwise, to open that stuff up. And he's not talking about a set of keys on a ring, and you understand that when he's talking about this kingdom. What is it that needed to be opened? That he commissioned Peter and the others to get in there and unlock this stuff and open it up. Well, the purpose of God, the nature of the kingdom, in the hearts of humanity. Oh, we had spent so many centuries hardening our heart and blinding our eyes and refusing to listen to the things that God had said. We just needed to be opened up. And so by the word that they spoke, by the gospel of Christ that they proclaimed, hearts were opened and the kingdom came. Jesus had said in Luke 9:27, also in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, that there are some of you guys that are standing here right now with me, elbow to elbow, that shall not taste of death until you have seen the kingdom of come. Mark adds the words, until you've seen the kingdom come with power. They were going to see this, realize the blessings of the coming of that kingdom. And they did. The kingdom came. And it came with power, just as Jesus said that it would on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, in verses and scriptures that we have studied together many, many times, so that Paul would later say to the Colossian church in Colossians 1:13, you know, there is a power that God has delivered us from this thing of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His own dear Son. So they became a part of that kingdom of God as the kingdom came. Well, Larry, is that valid for us today, as Jesus is teaching us today, that we should pray that the kingdom should come? Hasn't the kingdom already come? Yes, it has. And no, it hasn't. It has come. And yet it hasn't come. Now, if that's confusing, that's just the way it is. Sometimes I'm a confusing guy. And here's the deal to that. The nature of the kingdom. What is that kingdom that he's talking about when he's talking about the kingdom of God should come? Romans 14 is a passage that you're, again, familiar with. Paul says, let's just talk about that for a minute. And he said, let me tell you what the kingdom is not. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It is not what goes in the mouth. It is not what you put on your body. It is not geographical, physical territories of nations and armies and empires. The kingdom of God, and you remember the three things that Paul said the kingdom is. It is righteousness, it is peace, and it is joy in the Holy Spirit. Those three things. Well, do you find those three things anywhere in our world today? Well, yeah. I mean, do you find them in this assembly? Well, yeah. Because the kingdom has come. And so since the kingdom has come, where do those things reside? They're not just floating around out there somewhere or at Walmart where you go pick them up. Those things reside in the hearts of men because of the gospel of Christ. But out of all the people in this world, the billions and billions of people of this world, how many... For how many of those folks has the kingdom come? How many of those folks truly enjoy the righteousness and the peace and the joy that the Holy Spirit gives? Well, Jesus said it's a minority. It's not a majority. It's a few. So for many, the kingdom has come. For many others, maybe even for some this morning, the kingdom still needs to come. Because you've yet to experience the righteousness that's found in Christ Jesus. You've yet to experience not just an occasional tranquility of soul, but a peace that passes of understanding. You've yet to experience the joy, not just a momentary happiness that's a fleeting thing, but the joy that abides, that is unspeakable, Peter said, and full of glory. And most folks have yet to experience that, the kingdom for those people. Still needs to come. What is the kingdom? Well, it's the Greek word for kingdom is basilia, like a cathedral kind of thing, basilica. It's basilia, and it's the word simply just means rule or reign. So that when the scriptures speak of the kingdom of God, it is not speaking of some geopolitical institution. It's speaking about the reign or the rule of God. So if the kingdom has come for you, then God is reigning over you. God is ruling in your life. And if God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God are not reigning and ruling in your life, then the kingdom has not come for you. Did it come on the day of Pentecost? Well, yes, it did. 3,000 on that day. But unless it has come for you, of what use is that if God is not reigning in your heart? The kingdom still needs to come. So Jesus taught all during His earthly ministry. He taught about the kingdom, didn't He? You remember those great stories that the kingdom of heaven is like. Here's what it's like when God reigns in the life of an individual. So as you're looking at those great stories and parables that He told, and He said the kingdom of heaven is like, I wish that as you're reading Kingdom of Heaven, you would read and acknowledge in your mind, the reign of God looks like this. So how can I identify if God is reigning in my life? Well, look at what He says about the reign of God. That when God is ruling over people's lives, this is the way they live. This is what their life looks like. You remember the beginning of His preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes that He gave? When you find those Beatitudes in an individual's heart, you find the reign of God in that person's heart. The kingdom has come for that individual. You know, we're people who like to kind of complicate things when we don't have to. You know, Jesus taught and taught and taught. He lived His ministry teaching about the kingdom. He went to the cross teaching about the kingdom. On the third day He arose from the dead. Acts 1 and 3, you can read it. When He rose from the dead, He went about for 40 days appearing to people, preaching the kingdom. Trying once again to help us grasp this business of the reign of God, the rule of God, because it was a thing with which we struggled. They did then, we do now. We still have so many people that are friends and neighbors of ours that firmly, with great conviction, believe that the kingdom of God has not come. And believe that when the kingdom of God comes, it will have a geopolitical base. It will be geographically located in the Middle East, and Jerusalem will be its capital. And it will be what kingdoms have always been for men. But it will not be the kingdom of God. We're talking about the reign of God in the lives and hearts of people. And we get easily confused, don't we? You remember this passage that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 17? When some guys that thought they were smarter than the Lord, they'd been educated a lot more than the Lord, and they came and they made this demand. They demanded, verse 20. They didn't ask and say, Lord, would You teach us? They demanded of Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus said this in verse 20 of Luke 17. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, He said, the kingdom of God. And regardless of what Jesus says here, we are determined, humanity, in our thinking about the kingdom, that He was wrong. He says the kingdom of God is within you. We still think it's going to be, where's east? Over there. Way over there. He says the kingdom cometh not with observation. And regardless of what He says about that, we still believe that it does. You will never read all of the books that have been written upon the subject of the coming of the kingdom of God. I'm confident you'll never read all of them. But in most of them that have been written, they center around this theme. It does come with observation. If you just keep your eye on the Middle East and Jerusalem and the European common market and watch out for number 666, wherever it crops up, then you'll be in a position to understand and see when the kingdom comes, if you're just observing. I don't know why we're that way. I don't know why we continue to cling to that concept when we have the teaching in the Scripture about what the reign of God, the kingdom of God, truly is. It was never intended of God to be out there. It was always intended of God to be in here, in your heart, in your life, as God rules and reigns in our lives. Well, how does the kingdom come? It comes by invitation. You get an invite. Comes by invitation. Matthew 22, Jesus told the story about the king that had the great supper, and he went out and bid groups to come. He invited all of them to come. They should have come. They didn't come, but they should have come. God invites us. It's not we that invite God. We can come because God has already invited us to come. Why wouldn't they come? Too busy? Well, that's what they said. Too much stuff going on. Lord, just, you know, got these other commitments going on. You know how that is. How do you turn down an invitation from the king? Well, you do it by saying no. Ananias said no. Caiaphas said no. Herod said no. Agrippa said no. Felix said no. The Athenians said no. The Jews as a whole said no. When they were invited to the great feast, when they're invited to be a part of the kingdom, let the kingdom be a part of them, they said no. It comes by invitation and by a proper response to that invitation. You can just say no, and you can spend the rest of your life in eternity wishing that you had not said it. How does it come? It comes by repentance. Jesus and John said, we can't keep on living in sin. It comes by being born again, John 3, verses 5 through 8, of water and of the Spirit. What should we do with it? We should seek it. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We should seek it. What should we do? We should value it. In the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13 about the pearl of the great price, sell everything you've got and go get that pearl. About the treasure that is hidden in the field, sell everything you've got and buy that field, because in that field is the treasure. Satan can take everything else away from you. Your job, your health, your marriage. He can take from you everything that he took from Job. But he cannot take this kingdom from you. The reign of God in your life. Regardless of what happened to Job, God continued to reign in Job's life. Value it. It's the only thing in this world that cannot be taken from us, and that we shall carry with us into eternity. Thy kingdom come. I am so happy to be able to stand before you and tell you that it has. For most of you in this auditorium this morning, for those of you that have not yet received the kingdom, you can receive it today. In repentance of sin and confession of your faith, we'll baptize you into Christ. Every sin will be forgiven. And you will be with John and with Paul and with us and all of those others as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. If you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that as well. You come while we stand and sing.